Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus, Messiah, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Now, the reason I read verses 5 to 11 of this chapter, even though we're only going to concentrate on verses 9 to 11, is that all of those verses together form what many modern commentators regard as a very primitive poem and then hymn that was written to Christ and was sung in the first century church. The way in which it is laid out in Greek, the use of some rare words that Paul does not normally use in his own writings would strengthen, I think, the understanding that what we have here is a hymn that was sung by the early Christian church to the praise and glory of God and addressed specifically to the Son of God. It's a reminder that it was no late development in the church that worshiped Jesus as divine. From the absolute beginning, he was regarded as the divine Son of God, incarnate of the Virgin Mary, who lived, suffered, bled, died, and was risen again, and then ascended to glory. It is that Jesus that the early church worshiped. And I would suggest to you, it is still this Jesus that all people who claim to be Christians should be worshiping. It is, I think, one of the saddest and most tragic developments in the church. We're not talking about the world here, people who don't believe in the gospel or in the person of Jesus. It is from within the church that over these last centuries, really beginning towards the tail end of the 18th century, developing speed in the 19th century, and finally bearing its most bitter fruit in the 20th and the 21st century. It is from within the church that the denial of the deity of Jesus has now become almost the new normal. And so I simply suggest to this congregation that when I am long gone, if you wish to remain an authentic Christian body, then never ever compromise or abandon the biblical perspective on Jesus of Nazareth, because this is the only Jesus we will ever know. So, in this hymn to Christ, who is Messiah Jesus? Well, remember last week I told you the critical word that we have to hang on to is the word form. He was in the form of God and did not regard equality with God as a thing that he needed to clutch at or grasp or claim for himself. He was totally and completely in the form of God. This is not just about appearance. What the Son of God looked like before his incarnation. The word form refers not only to what we can see, but to the processes, the reality that goes into making that form. The Greek word that we now have embraced in English is morphology. Morphology in biology is not just what a creature looks like. It's everything that makes that creature what it is. And so when Paul, quoting this hymn, this poetry, says that Jesus was, before his incarnation, in the form of God, quite simply he's saying he was fully and completely God. But then the hymn goes on. He who was in the form of God and totally equal with God took upon himself the form, the reality of a bondservant. And I mentioned last week that he who was and remains the Son of God really and truly did become a bondservant. The slang word that we would use today is he really did become a slave. In the form of God, but he became a bondservant, truly and absolutely. And then he was found in human form. And I remember mentioning to you at that point, and this is so crucial, that if you and I are to know this Jesus, we will know him, though he is the Son of God, we will know him personally, truly, really, absolutely, and individually in the form of a human. The only hand of God that we will ever hold is the hand of God's Son, Jesus. And that hand still has in it, in its form, the scars of a crucified Messiah. So, this is who we are praying to. This is the one in whom we trust. This is the one that Paul tells us in quoting this hymn. He not only humbled himself to become human, he went right down in his humility to the cross. And don't forget, this is being quoted by a Jew. And when he says that he who is in the form of God, who truly embraced the form of humanity, when he humbled himself, right to the point of death, and then in Greek, exclamation mark, underlined three times, even death on a cross. For a pious Jew singing this hymn, culturally, what he was singing about was the form of God who embraced the form of humanity, dying a cursed death on a cross. Because didn't the Hebrew scriptures say long before he came, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree? And so embedded in this hymn is a reminder not only of the fact that the Son of God was crucified, but that he was cursed in his crucifixion. And so the meaning of the cross, though not spelled out in any detail, is still embedded in the language. He was cursed on that cross for us and in our place. He died our death so that we can live someday his very life. Well, what did God do for his Son? What does the hymn tell us happened to this Jesus? And what was done to the Son of God by his Father because of what he did for us? Therefore, because everything we've mentioned before is true. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. In Greek, we could render it, God has hyper exalted the form of his Son, who embraced our humanity and died our death. He has hyper exalted him. When you and I read the narratives of the resurrection of Jesus, we are looking back on an event through the lens of Scripture. It seems somewhat remote, doesn't it? And yet, never forget that the hyper exaltation of Jesus began when he walked out of that tomb. Only one gospel writer tells us something about the details of that hyper exaltation. The stone was rolled away by divine power. The light from the risen Jesus and the power of that moment when that corpse was raised to life made the guards of the tomb like dead men. But that's not the end of the hyper exaltation. We go to the scriptures once more, and we're told that at a specific moment in time, some weeks after Jesus' death and resurrection, in the process of talking to his disciples, people just like you and me, in a moment, he was gone. We're told a cloud came between the physical Jesus and those who were listening to him speak. And when the cloud dissipated, he was gone. Theologically, we call this the ascension. It's part of the process, the progress of hyper-exaltation. God pulls him out of the tomb. God the Father takes him home. And again, although the biblical data is sparse, the ultimate in hyper-exaltation is, in the words of the Bible, where God the Father says to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool on which you can stand." What that means in biblical language is that the dust of the earth, Jesus, now sits on the very throne of the universe. He shares all power, all authority, all glory with his Father. He is hyper exalted. And yet, in that hyper exaltation, his name has not changed. God has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. The Son of God, when we meet him, and the Bible tells us, whether we trust him or not, we're all going to meet him someday. There will be a judgment day in which every word, every thought, every action that I have ever performed will be assessed finally, completely, absolutely, and truthfully by Jesus. The Son of Man, who is also the Son of God, is going to have the last word on my life. And if by his grace, from his lips, I hear these words, and I pray I do, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter now into the joy of your Lord." The person who will tell me that, I will know his name already. In heaven and on the throne of God, he is still glad to be known as Jesus. That is the name which is exalted above every other human name. In Hebrew, Yeshua. In English, Joshua. In Greek, Jesus. In Spanish, Jesus. In Jesus' day, Yehoshua was a fairly common name. He did not choose in his humanity a strange or unusual name. He chose a name that was fairly well known. One of the heroes of Israel was Yehoshua, Joshua. One of the books of the Old Testament is named after him. Jesus chose a fairly common name, and he still carries that name as he sits ruling the universe at the right hand of God the Father. Forever after in heaven. I don't know what my name will be if I get there. The book of Revelation tells us that those who finally reach home will be given a new name by Jesus. But his name will not change. Yehoshua in life, Yehoshua in death, Yehoshua in resurrection, and Yehoshua as the ruler of all. And God is pleased to sustain that name and continue to bestow it on his beloved Son, with whom he is always pleased. But then what is owed the one who carries the name Yehoshua? He has been hyper-exalted. He retains his human name, but it's now above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and in Greek, beings in heaven, beings on earth, and beings under the earth. This name, though a common human name, is so powerful, his person is so hyper-exalted, that someday, literally, every being in heaven, that means the heavenly hosts, the heavenly armies, the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim, all these messengers and warriors of God are going to be seen bowing to this Yehoshua, this Jesus. But the hymn goes on. Someday every being on earth is going to submit and bow the knee to this Jesus. And every being, the hymn adds, under the earth. It's an oblique reference to the demonic, the realm of the dead, that dark place where everything evil dwells. And even they will be forced to bow the knee to our Jesus. I think in that assertion, that statement of fact, is a hint for we the living. If someday all beings, whether they like it or not, are going to submit to the authority, the deity, and the perfection of our Jesus, is it not better that we submit to him now rather than wait until it's too late and are forced to submit when we see him in all his glory? If even the devils and the unrighteous dead are going to have to recognize and admit that Jesus is the one that I have been preaching to you during the course of our reflections, if all are going to have to acknowledge him, then now, as I can still speak and hear, And you can still speak and hear. Now is the day of salvation. Don't wait until judgment day. But then this submission to Jesus, finally, leads to confession of Jesus. It is not a silent submission. In the case of the saints who have submitted to him here, they will submit there, but it's simply a continuation of what we have done in life. The devils and the unrighteous dead will submit. But notice at the end, Paul says it's not a reluctant or silent submission, because every tongue on that day will confess that Jesus, Messiah, Christ in Greek, is Lord. This was the primitive and primary confession of faith that the early church had. And I suggest to you what the true church, wherever they're meeting and under what denominational label, still has as its primary confession of faith. Jesus is Lord. In Greek, Kurios. He is God. If we are not submitting to Jesus as Lord, if we are not confessing with our mouth Jesus as Lord, we are not Christians. I hate to say that at one level, because as I mentioned to you at the very beginning, there are huge swaths of the Christian church who no longer believe that Jesus is holy, completely, and absolutely divine. The sole Savior of the world and the object of our worship. But even if many who would like to use the name Christian have no biblical ground under their feet for calling themselves Christians, beloved, may we at least get it right and submit to him as Lord and confess him as Lord now. Because not only will that cause the angels in heaven to be glad, remember how the Bible puts it? For one sinner, out of the millions and millions and millions of people living on planet Earth, even one repenting, turning in a Jesus direction, in heart and soul and mind and life, even one confessing Jesus as Lord makes heaven glad. The denizens of heaven are happy when even one human being falls at the feet of Jesus and says, yes, my Lord and my God. But also, Paul tells us, God the Father rejoices when people recognize the lordship of his Son. In the end, the Bible makes clear that the only one in the universe and beyond who's going to get glory is God. And so tied up with God's glory is also the glory of his Son, Jesus. The Father is just as pleased now and will be forever with what his beloved Son did for us on the cross. I go back in my mind to those two times in the Gospel where God the Father speaks for his Son. Only two times. The Gospels are full of the words of Jesus, but only twice did God come and speak from heaven about his Son. The first time, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The second time, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." You want to hear the voice of God? Do I want to hear the voice of God speaking to me personally, addressing me by name, calling me by name personally? Yes, I would love to hear the voice of God. Well, this is what he says to me. "Listen to my Son." To hear the voice of the Son of God is to hear the voice of God. And those who truly hear, trust and believe, as the Bible says, will live. I think I want to live. Dear Lord, help us to grasp the essence of this hymn and to submit mind, heart, body, and soul to he who had the form of God always, who took upon himself the form of a human, and who in that form is now the ruler of all. Our Yeshua, and enable us to worship him in spirit and in truth. And we'll thank you for that. In his name, amen.